Good evening, everyone. As Jason mentioned, we'll continue in our summer, character studies series. Scott did a great job leading us in a study of the life of Elijah, seeing some important lessons to draw from the life of Elijah about faith and perseverance in the face of suffering. That really naturally leads us in the study of his student and helper, Elisha. In terms of the life of Elisha, and I'll have a map after we run through this brief background about him. He's believed to have been grown up in, and encountered by Elisha in Abel-Meholah, which is on the western side of the Jordan River, and about almost due west of where Elijah was from, in Tishba. I think, as Scott mentioned, Tishba is kind of a rougher place than where Elisha grew up. It's kind of a wilderness place. I once taught Elijah and illustrated by saying John Wayne was a Tishbite. So if you want to know what a Tishbite is like, just watch one of John Wayne's classic westerns. Probably he was, if not wealthy, wealthier, right, when we see him. He's when Elijah encounters him, he is plowing with a dozen oxen. And oxen were, of course, a sign of wealth. Only the wealthier people had oxen who they could offer. At least in, I think, the more authoritative sources, his date of birth isn't estimated. I did see one ministry article that estimated 885 B.C., which would fit with those who think it's around age 65 that Elijah encountered him, and that he's likely a younger man, so that he can be the understudy to and the helper to Elijah. As we're going to look at their encounter and Elisha's following him, there's then a period where we don't hear anything about Elisha, right? From 1 Kings 19 into 2 Kings. Probably about 8 years is the estimate of amount of time that's passed before we hear more of Elisha, and of course have that dramatic departure of Elijah up into heaven. If you look at his life, seems more of a conventional life that he lived, in the sense of not as alienated from the Israelite community, right? Elijah was this very distinct character. When he had to run, he like went out in the wilderness, right? Or he went up into the heathen territories. And you'll recall this after 1 Kings 19, right? But when Elijah is encountered and he says, and he confronts the king's servants and said, no, he's not going to recover. And they go back. He said, well, who was it? And they just describe this character. It's Elijah the Tishbite, right? So Elijah was a very distinctive character. And we'll talk about this in a bit. Think about another Elijah, or Elijah in quotes, hundreds of years later, also a very distinct and known character. Elisha, seemingly more like a regular Israelite. You wouldn't necessarily pick him out of a lineup as, that's the prophet. Not as separated from the Israelite community in terms of being out in the wilderness, more a part of that community, at least compared to Elijah. So different lives for them. Ministries, of course, similar in a sense. Not as, at least as I read it, not as much of the appearance of conflict between Elisha and the authorities and Elijah and the authorities. But, of course, Elijah had so much conflict, you could be at odds and be less than Elijah, right? So in terms of where they this is
what's thought anyway, the birthplace of Elisha. There you see Tishbe over there. And this is just various events that we'll, of course, look at in terms of what's believed, right? After they travel through these three cities, Elijah's probably taken up in a whirlwind there. This is also, it's not noted on this map, but this is also where Elijah encounters Elisha after coming back up out of Sinai, where he was at Mount Horeb, to escape. And you'll see a little different in their encounters. You see how Elijah is sort of roaming further than you see with Elisha. All over Israel and then in out of Israel, reflective, I think, of how Ahab and Jezebel were tormenting Elijah so much. Again, we don't see, at least I don't think we see as much of that conflict in effort to threaten Elisha that we saw with Elijah. Okay, so they meet one another, 1 Kings 19, the end of 1 Kings 19. Again, Scott did a great job of presenting that and leading us in the study of God's encounter with Elijah and how God guides Elijah out of where he was and on to the rest of the work that he's given, one aspect of which is go and to Elisha, right? He will be your aid, he's told. He'll be with you, and you are to set him apart as a prophet. And so that takes us into 1 Kings 19, the end of the chapter, 19 through 21. That's where we will start. Caleb, could you read verses 19 through 21 of 1 Kings 19, please? First Kings 19. Okay, thank you very much. So Elijah leaves Mount Horeb, travels back up through the Sinai Peninsula, back into Israel, and goes to encounter Elisha. As I mentioned earlier, finds him plowing on his family's farm and casts his mantle over him. And that is, I think, both symbol of him being set apart as a prophet, because it's the prophet's mantle, and we'll see that again, right, in 2 Kings 2. Elisha and the mantle, and also a symbol of the relationship the two of them will have together, and how Elisha, when I think Elijah and Elisha, I think Paul and Timothy. Maybe not quite the same, but similar in the sense of I think Elisha viewed Elijah as his father in the faith, the way Timothy did for Paul. And then this interesting encounter between the two of them, right? Cast the mantle on him, and we see Elisha's response. In essence, let me say goodbye to my parents, and I'll follow with you. Elijah says, well, go back. What have I done to you? It's one of those sort of enigmatic phrases. If we were reading this in the Hebrew and understood it, probably wouldn't be quite as enigmatic to us. But then Elisha returns from following after Elijah, and then as we see, he presumably says goodbye to his parents. Not only that, takes those oxen, right, and sacrifices them, and then gives
the food, the meat of the oxen to the people in this community, and they have a feast. So I think a lot of symbolism in that. But, you know, the first part is this mantle, right? And one of the things that occurred to me in this is that, and maybe I probably did this too, when you think of Elisha and getting the mantle, I think, well, cool, right? You can pray and stop it from raining. You can pray and fire comes down and burns up water and all this wood, and then you get to kill all the bad guys, right? This is really cool. But where was Elijah in his life and ministry at the time God said to Mount Horeb, hey, go, quit moping here, that's my way of putting it, and go do this work, get back to your work. Where was he in his ministry then that this mantle was associated with? He'd been chased out of town, right, by this evil queen. What did she threaten to do to him? Kill him, right? From the beginning of chapter 19. You know, the God do so, gods do, gods, plural, remember what she says. She doesn't say God, she says gods. Do so to me if I don't make you like all those prophets of Baal that you killed. So Elijah was not exactly, from appearances, on the winning team at this point, right? He'd gone from that big victory and then been chased out of town. So what challenges would Elisha face in taking that mantle on? I mean, remember, so Israel is still, relatively speaking, a big country. I mean, from where they were down in Egypt, right? And all the promise of a nation and multitudes. And out of all those, how many people were there on God's and Elijah's side? 7,000, right? I mean, you divide, if that's your numerator and your denominator is everybody else, you know, it's a small number that's on your side. So what was the challenge Elisha would face in accepting that mantle? Yes, Lydia. Yeah, absolutely. Persecution, and particularly for a young man who looks like he has a comfortable life. I mean, I don't know how much a dozen oxen was worth in Israel, but it seems like, you know, you have a comfortable life if that's what's on your farm. So persecution, being isolated, right? Because part of why God gave Elisha is Elijah had been alone in this work. The only encounter with another godly person Elijah had at this point was Obadiah, right? And Obadiah was, don't tell anyone, but I'm on your side, right? And I hid those prophets, but I didn't tell anyone I hid the prophets. And I'm just bringing them, you know, water and food so that they don't die, but I'm not telling anybody that's what I'm doing. So being isolated and giving up the life you've known. Tony? Yeah. And you think of that, so you're this, again, probably a youngish man, maybe 20 or so, because he's still associated with his father's house. He doesn't have his own household. And here is this older prophet who's has all this power, and he's suffering this way. So, you know, when you don't have any of that power and you don't have that maturity, it's a challenging mantle to be taking up. And the point of that is sort of set the stage for what we see right up front from Elisha, because we're not going to focus on him for a number of chapters again. So then we see what he does, and with the oxen that he had and what he wanted to do. When you read that, you might have thought, what about Matthew 8, right, where the young man says to Jesus, let me bury my father, and Jesus has that encounter. I don't think that's the point of this this event. I think it's the opposite. It's to show, in fact, what Elisha has done. So how did Elisha show his trust in God in his response to Elijah? And we'll get to the second question after we talk about that. Any thoughts on that? Yes, he did, absolutely. I mean, he goes after Elijah, right? He then says, well, let me say goodbye to my parents, but goodbye, right? Not go back. Say goodbye, Scott.
Yes, I mean, a number of times, Elijah told them, you should stay here. Never refused to do a lot of
that. I'll go with you. And we'll look at that, because that's an interesting part of that later encounter where Elijah is taken up, right? So, Jennifer, yep. Because when Elijah encounters him, what's he doing with those oxen, right? He's making his living. He's plowing his fields with them. That's how he's sowing and harvesting and making his living. And he takes those oxen and he sacrifices them. So that it's not just symbolic. It's real. They're gone. You're not plowing with those oxen anymore, Elisha, right? And then I think the symbol of him giving that meat to the community and having this feast is also symbolic, sort of consecrating, I'm leaving. This is, I've sacrificed these oxen. I'm giving up this life, and we're confirming it by this meal. You're going to eat my oxen that I was plowing with, and then I'm leaving. All the challenges of taking up Elijah's mantle and, you know, burning his boats, so to speak, that there's nothing to go back to after he sacrificed those oxen and said goodbye to his parents. He's leaving and going. So I think it's just symbolic of his commitment, his certainty that he's going to follow Elijah and trusting God in doing so. And, you know, I think similar to what you see in the book of Esther, there are times in these historical accounts where people's faith and their commitment to God and their devotion to God is more in the actions than in the verbalization, right? So not every act, right, is consecrated and said, I'm consecrating these animals and myself to God. But I think implicitly that is it, because that's why Elijah was sent to him in the first place. So in terms of trusting God, what can we learn from Elisha's example here? Yes, Lydia? And he sort of viewed it as this was my old life. This is my new life. Right? At least symbolizing it, I think, by getting rid of that. So the idea that when you're committing your life to God, this is a new commitment. Now this is the focus of your life, and you're not allowing things that might let you go back to your old life. Good? Good. Any other thoughts? One that occurred to me, and it's sort of, I think, part of what we've talked about in terms of the challenges, God sent Elijah to Elisha, and you trust that God will bring about his purpose in your life, right? That God is to do and to will to bring about his work in your life, as we see Paul writes about, in, for example, in the Philippians. So Elisha trusts, well, Elijah's been chased all over the country, and it's just him here, but I'm going to go with him, and we're going to trust in God that God's going to create the conditions and bring about the things in our lives to accomplish the work that he's given us. And so I think both of those are things we can learn from that. And not doubting, that's probably the last thing, right? We don't see sort of hemming and hawing from Elisha about what he ought to do once Elijah confronts him and sets him apart through the giving of that mantle. All right, so that's the beginning point. Anything more on that? We'll move on to the beginning and then the end, because there's this silent period in between, right? So 1 Kings 2, they've been together, but we haven't heard anything about Elisha in the intervening events of Elijah's life. This probably is said about 8 years after their first encounter. So 2 Kings 2, and verses 1 through 8. Scott, could you read verses 1 through 8, please, of 2 Kings 2? Through verse 8. And so we have this interesting exchange, right, as they're traveling through these, through the three cities of Elijah, and what he tells Elisha, right, to, well, you just stay here. It sort of reminds me, we studied Ruth not long ago. It's kind of Ruth and Naomi, right, where Naomi's telling, well, go back to your family, and she doesn't. So how did Elisha respond to Elijah's, well, I call it a challenge. Maybe that might call it something else. But to just stay and let Elijah go on by himself and stop accompanying him.
No, as long as you're still here, I'm going to be with you.
Right.
Yeah, it sounds similar to what Ruth tells Naomi, right? As the Lord lives, as you live, I will not leave you. Verse 6. So what does this reflect about Elisha's attitude both to Elijah and to the Lord? Because throughout this, right, there's these encounters where the sons of the prophets, that's a phrase that implies young men who are studying the law and not prophets in the way Elijah and Elisha are, but prophets in the sense of those who could declare the law. And they say, don't you know that the Lord's going to take your master away? So this is somehow revealed, not just to Elijah and Elisha, but to others. And you see Elisha saying, yes, be quiet, I know. So what does that reflect about Elisha's attitude to both Elijah and the Lord? Yes, because from what they say, it's not like the details of how the Lord would take up your master were revealed to them. I mean, it could be unpleasant, but you know, maybe you wouldn't want to be with him while that happened. But it also, I think, shows Elisha accepting the word of the Lord, because you don't hear any complaints, right? You don't hear Elisha trying to reason with Elijah that, well, no, this doesn't sound good. Your work's not done. I'm not ready. I'm still only, you know, however old he was. It's not that long since the two of them have been together. We don't hear any of that from Elisha, right? He simply, as Keith said, restates his commitment. And the base of that commitment, right, is the Lord lives and as you live. And that formula seems to reflect, I think, Elisha's priorities, right? First, we're devoted to God, and I'm devoted to God with you, and then I'm devoted to you as my friend. So faith and trust in God, because he's going to take my master, right, my father, away from me, and I'm going to be the one who's alone now, because Elisha hadn't gotten the word from the Lord apparently that the way Elijah did. Right? He didn't say to Elisha, well, I'm going to take Elijah, and then you're going to go, and you're going to speak to this other man who's going to be your Elisha, so you won't be alone. So trusting God, of course, that he's faith, that he's both trusting in God and accepting the word of the Lord, that he's going to take Elijah away, and not resisting it, right, to either Elijah or the Lord, that somehow taking him isn't the best outcome, or they aren't ready for it. It's that Elisha is going to live his life accepting what God has revealed to them he's going to do in their lives. So you know, again, not a lot of verbalization in this, but I think in the example we get a strong sense of Elisha's devotion and faith. So then, beginning in verse 9, when they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you. And Elisha said, please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me. And he said, you have asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so. And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of the fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more. So this kind of builds on, I think, the what we talked about at their first encounter, right? So Elisha responds to Elijah's question and says, I want a double portion of your spirit. And then Elijah's response, right, is if you continue with me, which is, I think, you know, reflecting what we've already talked about, if you continue to have the faith and the obedience and the trust that you've shown to the Lord and to me, then it will be so. And if not, if you turn back, it won't. But now he wants it's not even a mantle. Now it's a double portion of what Elijah has. So, you know, again, from a human perspective, what did Elijah's life as a prophet from the beginning been like? Not one you'd want double of, I don't think. Right? In terms of from a human perspective.
From a human perspective, Elijah had, I'll just say, a very rough life.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's right. I mean, so, you know, in terms of what you could expect just from a human perspective, a hard life, suffering, and opposition, right? That's what you could expect because that's what Elijah had. And so, you know, what do you need? I think as Tony said, you'd need that same spirit that Elijah had, that spirit of faith, that spirit of perseverance that we saw and studied in the life of Elijah. And so it's that I think Elisha wants to have that, even more that, as Tony said, that fortitude, that spirit of devotion and determination and commitment to the Lord. And, you know, people's the work they're given is going to vary. People get different works, and just like they have different abilities. But what every, right, Apostle Peter, everyone who is devoted to Christ can expect suffering of various forms. And so I think the example we see from Elisha is we've seen this throughout the studies of the Old Testament. The Bible is very realistic in how it portrays the lives of the people that we've studied. We see their strengths, we see their faults, we see, as with Elijah, right, the pinnacle of the prophets, because he's going to be on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? Moses for the law, Elijah for the prophets. We saw where he was and how discouraged he got in 1 Kings 19. And I think this shows Elisha is he knew the challenges he was going to face and what it required of him in terms of the spirit he needed to have, a spirit of determination, perseverance, and devotion to God. And really, everyone needs that. We're not going to have double the spirit of Elijah in the sense of what Elijah is able to work, and we see Elisha being able to work. I think Tony's right. He's not talking about the ability to work miracles. He didn't work double the miracles of Elijah, right? It's that spirit that Elijah showed. And we all are going to need one that recognizes the challenges that a life of faith and of devotion to Christ is going to present for every believer. And we need to, right up front, right? This is before Elisha really starts as the prophet in Israel. That this is how he knows he needs to set his spirit, set his mind, set his heart, to have, you know, even more the determination and the perseverance and the devotion that that Elijah had. And so, you know, you look at that double portion of the Spirit and we think he just wants to be, you know, super powerful. No, I think Tony's right. It's to be even more having that spirit of faith and perseverance and trust that Elijah had, knowing, as I said, knowing the challenges he's going to face. Yes, Tony. He has this very dramatic demonstration of God keeping his promises and fulfilling what he's promised his people. I mean, maybe Elijah had a better understanding of what it meant to be taken up than Elisha did. We don't know, but it's vivid. If they all knew, today the Lord is going to take up your master. Don't you know that? Yes, and then stay with me and see the Lord fulfill his word. And you know, and so I think that is another thing we see in the life of Elisha. You know, it we don't even see this still small voice in Elisha's life, right? We saw that with Elijah. It says Trine had, you know, a great point about that it's not in the dramatic things, it's in the quiet word of God. Same for Elisha, right? His trust in God, his confidence that God would fulfill what he promised, for example, about taking up Elijah, was in the word that he'd been given. And of course, that continues for us today, right? I suppose it's even quieter because it's on the page. But that's how Elisha could know and trust that God would fulfill that promise to Elijah. And similarly for us, we can know from God's word and this and the numerous examples we see of his faithfulness to his word, that we can have the same faith and trust that Elisha did in continuing with Elijah until that time is fulfilled in Elijah's life. And, you know, the other point of this, I referenced this earlier, when you look at the prophetic Elijah, right? Luke 1, that John would be in the spirit and power of Elijah, another prophet with a life of suffering, in a life of challenges, in a life of being alone. And so that, you know, that spirit and power of Elijah is, and John didn't work miracles, right? So that spirit and power of Elijah was not to do the miracles that Elijah did. It was to do, to have the life of faith and to do the work given to, in the instance of John, of course, his work as being the forerunner. That's what the spirit and power of Elijah was for him, and also for Elisha before he's even beginning his work as a prophet. Okay, and so then after Elijah is taken up, the mantle comes down, right? Verse 14, then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the water parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before it. Now the obvious point there is dividing the waters, right? That would get your attention. But before that even happens, Elisha, I think, sort of sets the context in which this dividing of the waters is going to happen with what he says, which, just look at the literal meaning of what he said in Elijah's name. It's, where is the Lord God of Yahweh is God? Because that's what Elijah's name meant. Yahweh is God. So, and then he strikes the water with the mantle of Elijah. So how did this present the miracle of parting the river to those sons of the prophets nearby? Lydia? That might be. I mean, certainly he frames it that where is God? Now, I mean, I think it's a rhetorical question. Elisha knows where God is. If God's doing this miracle, right? No one should think that Elisha is doing this miracle by himself. That's part of what that would present to them. And and then the other point is, and their reaction is, right, that now the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. So it's certainly God demonstrating, Elisha is now my prophet. I've fulfilled what I said and brought Elijah with me. Elisha is now my prophet. Elisha is pointing people to God, right? Saying, well, where is God? And these sons of the prophets should know that. And then he allows God to manifest himself in front of these sons of the prophets, so that they can know that now God, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. And what does this show us about the spirit? That should say Elisha, not Elijah. Sorry about that. Had toward his work as God's prophet. I think you'll see this throughout. Elisha, in all of his acts, just like Elijah, is pointing people to God. Right? You're on Mount Carmel. Everything Elijah did was just to show people, all right, and then he prays, and the fire comes down. So, and as we studied, saw the reaction. It's pointing people to God. Elisha is doing this at the beginning of his own ministry, and I think we see that throughout, that he is pointing people to God, working in his life, bringing about these miracles, and that is who Elisha's life is glorifying. So Elisha is not taking any glory for himself. He's pointing people to God, and I think we'll see that again and again. In fact, I think we see that in the next account later in chapter 2, right? This probably Sunday school class account, right, where Elisha encounters these, sometimes the versions render it, boys. I think youths is the best. He's on his way to Bethel, hotbed of paganism. So presumably where the like most rock-ribbed, rebellious pagans are. He's confronted by these youths who mock him, right? Go up, you bald head. He's already been shown to be God's prophet, so they're mocking God's prophet, right? But who does Elisha identify in verse 2 and 24 as the actual target of their taunts? And what I mean by that is, who does Elisha ask to act in response to them? Right. And he turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And then these two she-bears come out of the woods, and that Hebrew word means scatter and tear. Probably just chase them off is my guess, because 42 people is a lot for even a big bear to eat. And so this is Elisha's response, I think, to these pagans, that he's saying, you're actually opposing God, not me. God's going to react. God's going to act against you. I'm going to allow God to act against you. So, spirit, I think Psalm 69:9, right? Zeal for the Lord has eaten me up. That Elisha views these young men, these young pagans, as opposing God, and he just calls on God to vindicate himself. And so, are there lessons for us? Well, probably not calling out bears. That's probably not very productive. But Romans 12 and 13, right? That you allow God to avenge himself. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. We recognize who people opposing us, when they're opposing us over the faith, are really opposing. They aren't really opposing us. They're opposing Christ. And they're opposing his Father, and they're opposing the Holy Spirit. We allow God to vindicate himself. Now, the way we do that is we present what God has said in response to whatever that opposition is. That's how, in our life, God's going to vindicate himself. That thus says the Lord, right? As Matthew 4, when Jesus confronts Satan, he confronts him with the word. And that's how we allow God to vindicate himself. They're not, but I think it's important, they're not opposing us. They're opposing God. And we need to allow God's vindication to be what we seek and not our own. And I think we see that with Elisha, even as they're like calling him bald. That's rude. But I don't think that they're literally referring to how much hair he has on his head. I think they're simply mocking him because he's God's prophet. So part of having, I think, the faith in the spirit of Elisha is, in the spirit of devotion, is to recognize who we're acting for, right? Elisha wasn't out there as a prophet for himself. He wasn't acting for Elisha. He was acting for God, and he let God vindicate himself in his life, and that's what he asked God to do. Not for his own purposes, but to allow, to recognize who the opponents of God are actually opposing, and to do, in essence, allow God to act. Do it in God's way, not in our own way or what we might believe vindicates our interests, that we think of allowing God to vindicate himself, and we follow how God wants us to respond to his opponents. All right, so then, and this probably will finish on this, we see Elisha and the account in 2 Kings 5, the healing of Naaman, the leprous general of Syria, or Aram is how it's referred to. So he's sent by the king of Aram, right? We see Jehoram responds to that. My God, what do you want me to do next? Elisha responds to the king, why are you so upset, right? Send him to me and he will know that there's a prophet in Israel. And at least I take that to mean, and what we see from his encounter with Naaman, who does Elisha present as a source of Naaman's healing? So first is that he'll know he's a messenger. I'm not speaking for myself, I'm just a messenger, right? And then by what he tells Naaman, who does he present as bringing about this healing? Absolutely, right? I mean, that's why he rebukes the king. Why are you so upset? Send him to me. He'll know that there's a messenger of God in Israel. And then he comes and he tells him to do this sort of thing that he thinks is worthless, right? To the point where he leaves and he has to be persuaded by his servants. Well, it's not much. It may seem like a nothing. What did he want? I thought he was going to come out, wave his hands over me and call on his God and I would be healed. in some sort of dramatic fashion, and he didn't meet my expectations. Well, that's because Elisha was not bringing glory to himself. He wasn't trying to vindicate himself. He wasn't interested in getting power and influence for himself. He was interested only in pointing the people, the king, and even these Gentiles to the Lord and to see the power of the Lord. And of course, we see in Naaman's response that that's exactly what Elisha accomplished. So, you know, once again, I think we see in the life of Elisha, we need to let the Lord work in our lives, let the Lord be glorified in our lives, and we do that by doing, as the phrase goes, God's work in God's way, right? Elisha, in each instance, carried out the work he was given in the way God wanted him to carry it out. And by doing that, God was glorified. Naaman recognized who'd healed him and then devoted himself to the Lord from that, and the people could see that. And it's the same in our lives. We're not going to have to, you know, heal leprous pagan generals, right? But whatever the work that's given to us, we do it in the manner that God has ordained we do it. And that way, God's glorified in the work in our lives and what we do, and His purpose is accomplished. Okay, thanks very much.